So the reason why we're going so quickly through the book of Hebrews is because if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, it's not like most books in the New Testament, where, as you guys know, the books of the New Testament were letters. They were that's all they were. That's why they're called, you know, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These were letters written to those cities, those churches. And because of that, since they were in letter format, what you have is you have topics. You know, Paul or Peter, whoever, they would be like, okay, I'm going to talk about this now. Then they would start a new topic. Then they would go into a next topic. And that's how it would be. So it's easy to teach sermons on those books. This book is not like that. This book is one topic, and that's it. And so because of that, it's very hard to do sermons, and it's very, because he's making one giant point in Hebrews. It's a book that if it's one of the books in the New Testament that if you're going to sit down and read it, it would probably be best if you just read the whole thing in one shot, because the whole thing is just one gigantic point. That he doesn't come up for air at any point. He doesn't like, oh, and by the way, like he just goes until the end. And what we've been talking about is the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish people specifically. And what the people were doing was that even though they were Christians, even though they had given their life to Jesus, because of the persecution of the early church and because of the natural inclination of human beings to want to be justified by works, which we'll talk about in a second, people were going back to the Old Testament law and they were leaving Jesus. And this book is written to people like that. And so a lot of these things are going to be only applicable to you if you're Jewish. But the things that aren't, the things that are really important for us, I'm going to explain in a second, but it does deal with what I just said, our natural inclination as human beings to want to be justified by what we do as opposed to faith. So let's get into it. Hebrews 5, verse 1. I'm going to be reading out of the NLT. So those of you guys who have a different translation, you're going to be totally lost. No, I'm just kidding. But the NLT is a paraphrase. So it's not a word-for-word translation. So it might sound kind of weird when I'm reading it. Hebrews 5, verse 1. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one could become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for his work, just as Aaron was. That is why Christ did not honor himself by assuming that he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And in another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears, to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So this whole idea of priesthood and the order of Melchizedek, I know it sounds very weird to you guys and very foreign. We're not going to go into it this service. And the reason is because that's what chapters 7, 8, and 9 deal with. So we're not really, I'm going to just give you guys the bare bones for this service just so you kind of know what I'm talking about. But if you stay for next service, that's really what we're going to be talking about. What he's discussing with them is one of the major contentions that people would have when he's trying to make the point that Jesus is sufficient for everything. Jesus so fulfills the Old Testament. He so fulfills the law that you do not need any part of it. It is complete. It is done. It is finished. It is on him. One of the contentions that a Jewish person might have is they would say, well, what about the priesthood? God set up the priesthood forever. That's what he says. If you go into the Old Testament, he says he sets up the priesthood forever. How does Jesus become a high priest? Because we need a high priest still, don't we? And the problem is that in order to become a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. Now, those of you guys who know, what tribe did Jesus come from? Judah, right? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, man. That's where Jesus came from. He came from the kingly tribe. So a lot of Jewish people would have a contention with this. So if you have any Jewish friends, this would be a great, you know, place to take them to and be like, man, like, let's look at the priesthood and let's talk about the Messiah, and you can get into some weird stuff with them. But at any rate, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, he's saying Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He is a higher form of priest in a different order called the Melchizedek order. And he's going to give the qualifications for the Melchizedek order in chapter 7, but spoiler alert, you have to be eternally pre-existent, and you have to be the son of God to be a Melchizedek priesthood. So, sorry for our Mormon friends, but unless you can make that claim, you fail. You know, you can't be the Melchizedek priesthood. Now, the important things I want you guys to take out of this section, though. He brings up something that is important for priests, and something that I love the fact that Jesus fulfills this for us. One of the things that he says was good about the priesthood, one of the reasons why we needed a priesthood, because the question could be, well, why can't I just go directly to God? Why do I need a priest to do that? And one of the reasons why he gives is because he says, if you're dealing with someone who's perfect, it's kind of difficult to admit when you bail, right? I mean, imagine if you guys were, you know, in a family, right? And you had an older brother, or let's say a dad. Let's say you had a father who was perfect, absolutely perfect, never sinned, never blew it. Some of you guys may think that about your parents, that you're like, man, I don't think he ever messed up when he was my age, you know? But the truth is that he did, right? And if you had a dad like that, and honestly, when I grew up, I thought of my parents that way. I thought that they were perfect. I didn't think that they struggled the way that I struggled. And because of that, I never wanted to talk about my failures with them. Why didn't I want to? I was embarrassed. I was ashamed to admit to my parents, who I looked at, I saw them as being perfect, as people who didn't struggle the ways that I struggled. I was like, man, like, how sick of a person am I that I struggle in these ways? Like, my parents don't struggle like that. It made me very ashamed. It made me very embarrassed. And so what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, he's saying, one benefit of the old covenant was, instead of going directly to God, you would have to go to these priests who blew it just like you did. And I just want to take one second to talk about this, because this is something that in the new covenant we have lost, and I'm very sad about that. In the old covenant, to be a priest, just to go to work, you had to kill an animal. You guys know that, right? You had to go to work and you had to slaughter an animal, and people are like, that's kind of barbaric. You know why? Because the priest is saying, dude, I am such a mess. My life is so full of sin that I'm not even worthy to stand in the temple of God unless there is someone who dies in my place. My life is so sin-ridden that I can't even, every day I need a new covering for sin before I could even talk to you about your sins. Do you guys understand that? Now, here's why I say that's missing from the new covenant. When I was going to church, not only did I think my parents were perfect, you know who else I thought were perfect? My pastors, my ministers, my pastors. Yeah, my pastors. I thought they were perfect. I was like, there is no way that my pastor struggles the way that I do. There is no way that he has sins the way that I do. And when I was listening to sermons, I would hear them say things like, you know, the other day I was in traffic and I thought about giving someone the finger, but I suppressed it, you know, and I prayed and God forgave me, and I'm listening to that. I'm like, dude, what world do you live in? You know, like, if that's the most intense thing you struggle with, I don't even live in the same vacuum as you. You know, you're like in this weird gated community. You've like ascended to like super saint, and I don't even know where I'm at. I don't even know if I'm saved, to be honest. Like, I was totally lost in my life. And really, the only thing that really helped me with this was, I would say, Pastor Bo. When I was your guys' age, I remember, because it was around 8 or 9 years ago that this happened. Bo, who's the assistant pastor here, admitted to the entire congregation that during his pastorate, during 10 years of being a pastor here, he was viewing pornography. And as a young man who also was viewing pornography, hearing someone confess that, I was like, whoa, like, it blew me away. It really impacted me. I was like, oh my gosh, like, I guess being a pastor doesn't mean you're sinless. You know, like, I guess they struggled too. That's amazing, you know. And over time, what that did to me is it gave me the confidence to start confessing to other Christians. It gave me the confidence to start confessing to other Christians. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, we don't have that in the New Testament. We do not have priests anymore. We have Jesus. And the reason why Jesus is so accessible is because he struggled with sin. Doesn't mean he sinned. He did not sin. He was tested in every way, yet without sin. But he was certainly tempted. He was tempted. And the writer of Hebrews brings up the point in Jesus' life where he was most tempted to disobey his father. And that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And notice what he says. Verse 7. While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. Meaning when Jesus was going to the cross, he wasn't like super stoic. He wasn't like, yes, I'm going to the cross and it's going to be fine. And the Lord is good all the time and all the time he is good. And this is good for me. And I just trust in my Father. And that's not what it was. He was in the garden and it says he was so anxious about it. He was sweating blood. And people in the medical community have actually said that that is possible to do if you get stressed enough. And I have been pretty stressed out in my life. I've never sweat blood, though. So I guess there's a level of stress that I just haven't hit yet. I guess you can hit it, and Jesus hit it. I've never hit it yet. So I guess I can't say that my life is too stressful because I've never sweat blood before. And actually, and I don't say that to be facetious or anything, later on in the book of Hebrews, he says, hey, don't think that your suffering is anything to brag about. He says, because you have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed. You see what he's saying? Because people are complaining. They're like, dude, you don't understand, man. Fighting sin is so hard. You know, I have to resist and it hurts me and I want to give in and I don't want it. It's hard. And he's like, dude, have you sweat blood yet? He says, don't tell me you've resisted, right? Don't tell me that you've actually put yourself out there the way that your Lord and Savior did. He resisted to the point where he was sweating blood. That's intense. And you know what that does for me? It gives me a God. It gives me a Savior that I can talk to. And I know he empathizes with where I'm at. Do you guys see that? He empathizes. He's not a God who sits in heaven and he's like, I can't believe you struggle with this. How could you think that way? How could you even let that come into your mind? That's so wicked. You know, you're such a mess, dude. You know, like that was my old view of God. I thought that he used to think of me that way. And these verses like this really help me to see that, no, God's not that way. God does accept me the way I am. God does understand what I'm going through. He isn't condemning of me in the things that I struggle with. In fact, here's the thing. If you're struggling with something, that means that you are drawing closer to God. See, the Christian who's not struggling is the Christian who is actually the furthest from God. The Christian who is fighting, who is battling, that is the Christian that is nearest to God. So if you have a life and you're like, man, I thought I was becoming spiritually mature, but I feel like I'm struggling more with sin today than I've ever struggled with before. Good. That means you're becoming mature. If you're not struggling at all, bad. Not good. That's not a good sign. Because if you're not struggling with sin, it's not that sin's not struggling with you. It's that you're letting it win. Right? The Christian life is one of fighting. One of fighting. And if our Lord and Savior had to contend with sin to the point of bloodshed, I would say that you and I are going to have to contend with sin. And so these passages help me, but what helped me more than anything was confession to brothers in Christ. Was going before people who are also Christians and saying to them the stuff that I was actually dealing with. Anyone could go before you and give you like a blatant, you know, like confession of like, I struggle with my humanity. Does that really take a lot of guts to say? You know, I'm hey guys, by the way, I am a sinner. You know, I struggle with sin. You know, it doesn't mean anything. You know, but for me to go before someone and say like, hey dude, today I've been struggling with lust. Even though I'm a married man, I've been struggling with lust. And I hate that, but I do. You know, I struggle with sexual lust towards other women who aren't my wife. You know, that's difficult. That's difficult for me to say, but it's true. You know, and unless we as a body can learn to be honest with one another, you'll never be able to see Jesus this way. And that's honestly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying that the old covenant afforded you a system where you had to see your leaders as being a mess up. You had to see them as being screw ups. You know, there's no way you could walk in the temple and see the priest with blood all over his robes. And he's like, hey, by the way, I'm perfect. He's like, what's the blood on your robes for then? Well, nothing. You know, like, don't worry about that. You know, like, that's, you know, it's like, dude, no, I blew it again, and so I had to kill a lamb. You know, that's honestly what you would see. And guess what? This is another cool thing. This is kind of an aside. But he mentions that the high priest had to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So there were a type of sacrifice that you could give in the Old Covenant where it was like a thanksgiving offering. So you'd go, and it was specific things that you could sacrifice before God, where you could just be like, I'm just so unbelievably thankful for God. I'm just so unbelievably blessed by what he's doing in my life that I just want to give this. You know, I don't have to, but I just want to because God is just so amazing. But then there was another type of sacrifice that was specifically for sin. And it was a different type of sacrifice, meaning it was a different animal. So think about it. Just picture this in your head. Okay? To go to the temple, you had to be taking a specific animal with you. Right? There's no hiding the fact that you're a sinner. If someone sees you with the sin offering that you're leading up by a little leash, they can't be like, oh, dude, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just thankful. You know, dude, isn't that a sin offering? No. Oh, you know, egg on my face. I thought this was a Thanksgiving offering. You know, like, dude, you couldn't do that. And in fact, in order for your sacrifice to be accepted, you know what you had to do? You had to tie your own animal to an altar. And think about that. This is like an ox. You know how much an ox would be struggling if you're trying to tie it to a stone tablet? You had to then put your hands on it, lean your weight on it, and confess your sins. You had to say, this is why this animal is being sacrificed right now. It's because I did blank, 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 blank. And I deserve to die for that. And this animal is taking my place by the grace of God. And I'm thankful for that. You know? And it's funny, you know, my wife, she's an animal lover, so she's a vegan. I think that's awesome. I think it's so adorable. But, you know, she struggles with the Old Testament. Because she's like, man, like these animals are dying. You know, that's like hardcore. You know, why is God allowing that to happen? And what I explained to her, I was like, look, the sacrifice of the Old Testament, it's not like people were like, man, you know, good thing I got this animal to take my place. You know, and they're just like going up and it's not a big deal. That animal was like their livelihood. It's not like it was a small thing for them to kill that animal. They had to give the best of their flock. When they were sacrificing that animal, that was a real cost to them. They're like, man, like it would be like this. It would be like if I sin today and I'm like, dude, I got to get rid of my car. You know, I got to go out to the desert and blow up my car for my sin. You know, like that's a big deal. Like that would impact me. I'd be like, oh my gosh, like I'm losing my car. You know, that's hardcore. So it's definitely not. Don't think that in the Old Covenant, the sacrifice of animals was a small thing. And definitely do not think that God was pleased with this. In fact, there was a time when the people of Israel were taking this lightly. And God responds to them and he says, if you guys bring your sacrifices with this attitude, he says, I'm going to look at your sacrifice like you're breaking a dog's neck and drowning a baby. You're like, that's pretty hardcore. You know what God is saying? He's saying, dude, those are my animals. I love them. I created them. And they're dying for you. And you're taking it lightly? Like, that's hardcore, man. You should definitely be sad about that. And anyone who says, like, you know, I do talk to different, you know, Muslims and stuff like that, who say it's not right. It's inappropriate for Jesus to die for your sins. How is that right for an innocent man to die for a guilty man? That's not just. And my response to them is like, well, did you eat today? Yeah, well, yeah, of course I ate today. Well, okay, why did the cow have to die for you? You know, what did it do? You know, why did the pig have to die for you? Well, is that right? Is that correct? That your life has to be sustained by the death and destruction of other animals? Like, is that a correct thing? You see, we as Christians, we definitely, you know, like, I do eat meat, but, you know, I definitely, when I'm eating it, I'm not like, yeah, man, it's awesome. I love hunting animals and killing them and stuff like that. It's definitely like, for us, when we're eating them, we're definitely like, man, like, this sucks that this has to be this way, that things have to die for me to live. And by the way, as an aside, for those of you guys who are like, man, I'm going to be a vegetarian now. Okay, well, here's the thing. Plants are living things too. And to be a vegan, you still got to kill something. You know, you still got to, there's no getting out of it. You still got to kill something to be a vegetarian. You know, something's got to die for you. That's the whole point. Something has to die for your life because of your sin. Vicarious suffering is throughout the creation of God to give honor to the Son. But this is the main purpose of the passage, though. is it's teaching us that Jesus is a superior priest to us, not only because he suffered the ways that we do so he can empathize with us, but also because he was crucified for our sins. That's why he's a superior offering for us. Now let's move on. This is verse 11. There is much more we would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since you are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. You have been believers so long that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone else to teach you, again, the basic things about God's Word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know what to do is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Now many churches, I'm just take a couple seconds on this. Many churches emphasize the idea of milk, the milk of the word versus the meat of the word. And they're like, man, we're a good church because we emphasize the meat of the word, man. We get into it, you know, we sink our teeth in. It's T-bone steak when you come to our church, you know. Let me tell you this. I have never taught a sermon to this day that I can consider meat. Let me repeat that. I have never taught or listened to a sermon that I can consider meat. You know why? Meat is not principle. Meat is action. Did you guys catch that? Meat is not principle. Meat is action. Let me repeat this verse to you guys. This is verse 13. Someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know what to do is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through what? Training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. So what's the difference between milk and meat? Milk is principle. Meat is what? Action. Principle. Training. That's what it is. This is not meat. And another problem with the Christian church today is because people think that you could live on sermons alone. You can't. Sermons are just milk. They're great. They're necessary. In 1 Peter 2, he says, as newborn infants greatly desire the milk of the word. The principles of the word, the doctrine of the word, the theology that's in the word, they're beautiful. You should be craving it. It's amazing. Right? Sermons have their place. However, you can't live on that alone. You need to have a place in your life where you sit down and you think about how to exercise what you learned. That's why, unfortunately, you know, we because churches have become so big, we emphasize small groups. We emphasize, you know, like, for instance, the Tuesday group that I run, the purity group, where we come and we confess sins to one another and we talk to one another, we pray for one another. That I would consider that group meet. Because we're actually discussing how to practically apply the word. Do you guys understand that? But the reason why people don't like to do something like that is because I would much rather come into a church service, pretend that I'm holy, listen to the milk, and be like, great, and then walk away and not do anything different. See, in order to go into a place to get to the meat, I have to admit the fact that I need training. Which means I have to admit the fact that I'm what? Unskilled. I'm a sinner. I have to confess. I have to admit to you guys that I need help applying the word. But unless you do that, and I'm not saying you guys got to go to a specific group to do this. I'm saying that you need to have relationships with other believers that you cultivate, that you're able to talk these things through and exercise them, or else all you're going to be doing is living off of milk. And you're not going to be able to grow or develop as a Christian. You just won't. Now, you can definitely have a functioning Christian life just living off of milk, but it's going to be kind of a hypocritical one. I mean, the way that you act in church is always going to be significantly different than the way that you act at home, behind closed doors when no one else is looking. If you want to be a consistent person, if you want to actually grow in God, you need to challenge yourself, you need to be uneasy, and you need to actually admit what's going on in your life so that you can grow, so you can develop meat. You know, we live in a very strange culture. I was just thinking about this over the last couple of months. You know, I like going to Barnes & Noble. It's one of my favorite stores, mainly because I like the comic book section. But every now and then I'll wander over to the Christian section. And I like looking at the Christian section. You know, it's fun to me. And when you look at the Christian section, you see all these books, right? I don't know if you guys have gone into the Christian section, but you see these books, and the titles just make me laugh, you know, because they make me kind of giggle, because they're like, man, two prayers that if you say every day, your life will be perfect, you know, or like seven ways to develop your Christian walk, or eight ways to deal with your marriage, and there's like all these keys and things, and they're like, buy this book, and you'll get the keys to the kingdom, and you'll move, and I'm reading these titles, I'm just kind of laughing, I'm like, dude, that's funny, but it's not biblical at all, but it's funny. For sure, because what they're saying to you guys, what we believe as Americans, is I can get the meat of the word without being vulnerable. That I could just go to a seminar, or I could buy a book, and I could get the meat of the word. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It'd be kind of like this. How many of you guys have jobs? Jobs, right? Now, when you go to a job, if you go to a reputable job, if you're getting paid under the counter in pesos or whatever, I guess you wouldn't be doing this. But for a reputable job, what they usually do is on the first day or the first week or whatever, they put you in a back room and you watch training videos, right? Something like that, you know? Unless Dairy Queen probably pays in pesos, so I don't know. But, you know, but for both, like I said, reputable jobs, that's what they do is they put you in a room and you watch these videos. Now, I've been working since I was 16 years old. I've had a couple jobs before I went to the Marine Corps. And in all those jobs, watching those videos, they gave me some information, but I was not prepared to just work. Do you guys understand that? If after watching those videos, my manager came to me and was like, hey, by the way, I'm taking off. Can you handle the front? And just, you, it's all you. I'm leaving. You're not going to have any help, but you can do it, right? Be like, no, you know, because I understand the principles, but I don't know how to actually do it. You guys understand that? So the videos actually, for me, in my experience, they really didn't help at all. You know what really helped? Me going out and doing it and failing and asking for help. Do you guys understand that? That's what actually trained me to do my job. This is what Christianity is like. There is no book. I can't write you guys a book and say, read this, Ian, and you will be an awesome Christian. You will flourish in every single way. Or pray this prayer. Or go to this 2-hour talk and you will be good. There is none of that. Like I said, that's milk. It's milk and it has its place. It's good. But there is no substitution for training. There is no substitution for actually practically applying the word of God and asking for help. There's no substitution for that. There's no way to get out of it. If you want to actually develop as a Christian, you need to learn how to do this. Okay? So, my challenge for you guys today, if you do not have that kind of relationship in your life, start praying about it. I'm not going to be hardcore with you guys and say, like, right now, tell me what you struggle with. You know, like that'd be pretty intense. We could go around the circle like we do in the Tuesday group. We'd all confess and it'd be great, but I'm not going to do that to you guys. I'm just saying, start praying about it. Start thinking about people in your life that could fill that role and then pray about it and really ask God. And when I'm saying pray about it, don't be like, okay, God, if you make me have a burning in my heart, you know, then I'll go talk to this person. I mean, really start, as you're talking to God, really start talking to him and being like, God, who are people in my life that could do this? God, please help me to see these people that I could go to and I could talk to and I could be comfortable with. And then as you're praying that, then start approaching those people. And from my experience, hey, the first time I ever confessed the fact that I struggled with porn to Bo, dude, that was freaking terrifying, right? Like my heart was pounding a million miles a second. I didn't want to say it. It was hardcore. And it definitely didn't come out like this whole, like, I didn't spill my guts. I was just like, I struggle. You know, like, that was kind of how it went. And then over time, I developed that relationship and I was able to talk to him more and more. You know, because another thing that I've learned is that true vulnerability comes with true comfortableness with another human being. You guys understand that? You can't be genuinely vulnerable with someone that you don't really know. That's awkward. Can't do that. True vulnerability develops from a strong relationship. So it means that these people that you want to be vulnerable with, these people that you want to be accountable with, you need to start developing actual relationships with them. You start talking to them, you start approaching them, and being like, hey, you know what, would you be interested in just like, dude, just doing a Bible study with me or something like that? And you guys in the youth, one of the reasons why I like the youth is because we have such a small environment that it's easy for you guys to do that. I mean, look around. We actually, I think, have more leaders than students right now. So you guys have quite a few people to choose from. You know, you got myself, you got Ian, you got Tom, you got Art, you got Caleb, you ladies, you got Eileen, you got Anissa. That's it. I'm sorry, but that's that's the way that it goes. Women don't want to step up, I guess, but that's just the way it is. And that's cool, you know. And you guys, once again, you start praying and you could start moving those directions. Do you guys have any questions about that before we move on to chapter 6? Chapter 6 gets deep, you know, so I hope you guys have any questions, please ask right now. Nothing? Cool. Chapter 6. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ. So once again, he's going right after chapter 5 where he's saying that, dude, he accused them. He's saying, you guys are not developing as Christians. You're not doing it. In fact, the proof that you guys aren't developing is you're going back to the old covenant. And we'll talk about that in a second. But he's saying, dude, let's leave. Let's leave the milk. Let's start talking about the meat. Let's start getting into the nitty gritty. He says, let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. Now, that's a cool section. I might, you know, in a couple weeks, I might just take a sermon and talk about those. We call them the six fundamental principles of Christ. And as a Jew, if you're reading that as a Jew, everything that he just mentioned, you'll be like, oh yeah, I know that. Laying on of hands, baptism, repentance from dead works. Yeah, I got that, you know. Eternal judgment. Yeah, that's good, easy, you know. But we as Gentiles and Americans, we're like, what? Laying on of hands? Like, I don't know what that is, you know. So it's thoroughly Jewish things. Like I said, maybe down the road I'll just do a topical sermon on that. But let's move on. Verse 4. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened, those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. That is an intense piece of scripture. That is an intense piece of scripture. Not a great piece of scripture to read after you just fell to sin, by the way, you know, which I have, right? Because you'll read that and you'll be like, oh my gosh, is it impossible for me to return to repentance? Like, if I stepped over the line, like, is it over? You know, what does he mean, fall away? This is crazy. This is insane. And here's what he's saying. First of all, let's rewind. Who is this book written to? Jews, what were they doing? What was their sin? They were living by works. So was their sin viewing pornography, having premarital sex? Was their sin doing drugs? Was their sin drinking alcohol? What was their sin? Justifying themselves through works. So here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And this is, by the way, this is a very contested passage of Scripture. There are many different ways to view this Scripture. I'm just going to give you guys my personal take. I'm going to give you guys the evidence of why I believe this way. You're free to reject it if you want, but this is just, I'm going to give you guys the evidence of why I believe this way. The sin that they were committing was going back to works and trying to justify themselves that way. We know for a certainty that their sin was not something carnal. You guys understand that? It wasn't something like having sex, doing these things. That's not what their sin was. How do we know? He never brings it up in the entire book. He never brings up sins like that in that entire book. It's not like 1 Corinthians, where every other chapter is him going like, why are you guys doing this? And by the way, why are you doing this? And what were you thinking here? And that's not what Hebrews is. Hebrews has one sin in mind, people who are trying to justify themselves through works. In fact, whenever you go into a book like Corinthians, where let's take Corinthians because it's the most jacked up church that I know of in the New Testament. Here's what the sins that the people of Christ, I'm just going to name a couple. sins that they were committing. One of the men in their congregation was having sex with his own mother. Might have been his stepmother, but does that really make it better? You know, like, does it make it that much better if it's his stepmother? It makes it a little bit better because I guess it's not incest, but it's still pretty radical, you know? And they were letting that guy stay in the congregation, and they were affirming him in his sin. And Paul says, you guys are so hardcore, even non-believers think you're gross. Right? That's what he said. Let's take another sin. These people were going to the temple of Aphrodite and having orgies with the temple prostitutes there. I've done some pretty intense things in my Christian walk. Never done that. You know, like that? That's pretty hardcore. I've never had anyone confess that to me. I've been like, hey man, I'm struggling with sin. What are you struggling with? I go and I have orgies, you know, that's my sin, you know, like that's so intense. I don't know what to do with that, you know, that is hardcore. And Paul, when he's addressing them, he never says, you guys aren't saved. He never says that. In fact, the opposite, he affirms their salvation. And you look at it like, that is intense. How could you affirm these guys' salvation? The only people in the entire New Testament where their salvation is called into question are people who struggle with this sin. In fact, I encourage you guys to read the book of Galatians. That's what Scott is going through right now in the main service, the book of Galatians. Just read through the book of Galatians. Same deal. People who are trying to be justified through works. Paul says far more intense things to the people struggling with works-based salvation than he ever said to people who were struggling with sin. Galatians 5, he says, you who seek to be justified through works, you have fallen from grace. You have become estranged from Christ. Is that intense? That's intense. Dude, if someone said that to me, I'd be like, oh my gosh. You know, like that is hardcore, man. That is like, I don't know if I'm saved anymore. Right? Hebrews 6, very intense. Far more intense than anything that's written in the other books. What does this mean for us? For some reason, what the writers of Scripture are getting at, the most intense sin that we could fall into is trying to be justified by our works as opposed to faith. That is the most intense sin that you guys will ever fall into, which seems so weird to us, doesn't it? It's like, there's no way that's the most fear. You're telling me that some dude who's going to church every Sunday, reading his Bible 3 times a day, praying in Greek or whatever, you know, and doing all these hardcore things and leading Bible studies, that guy, just because he thinks that those actions make him a better person, is a worse sinner than a prostitute? And I would say to them, I didn't say that. But Jesus said that. Jesus looked at people just like that, just like what I was describing, people who went to church every Sunday. I mean, well, it would be Saturday for them, Sabbath, but, you know, went to church every Saturday, taught Bible studies, had good families, didn't do drugs, didn't have sex outside of marriage, didn't do anything wrong. He looked at people just like that, and he said this, prostitutes and tax collectors who are thieves will go to heaven before you. That's what Jesus said. Jesus told a parable where a man who was completely righteous, did everything right, went to the temple and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector over here. I tithe and I do this and I do that. And he gives all of his good deeds to God. Tax collector who is a thief. All he does is go up to the temple and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified and not the other. Isn't that weird? It's totally backwards. Why is it that way? Here's why. He actually gives us the reason. Let me read it to you guys again. It says this. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Who then turn away from God, it is impossible to bring such people back to repentance by rejecting the Son of God. They themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. This is what the gospel states. It says that God gave his only begotten Son to die for our sins, and that by faith in him alone, you will have the righteousness of God. The righteousness that Jesus had, the goodness that he had, the value, the significance, the honor, the glory that Jesus had, because of his good deeds, transfers to you. That's what it means. And that nothing bad that you did is then counted towards you because it was transferred to Jesus, and he died for it. To do good works and to think that that is what makes you good is to look at the cross of Jesus and say, I don't know if I really need that. It's to look at Jesus, who is suffering and dying in your place, and saying, Jesus, that's cool. Thanks for the effort. But I got this. You see how that's offensive? You see how that's unbelievably... Imagine this. Imagine one of you gets into debt. Gets into an obscene amount of debt. You get into millions of dollars of debt. There's no way you will ever pay your way out of it. It's going to ruin your entire life. You can't go to college because of it. You can't get a job because of it. It's going to completely cripple your life. Let's say one of your parents says, you know what? I love you so much that I'm going to bankrupt myself for you. I'm going to sell everything I have. I'm going to go into debt. I'm going to go to prison for you. I'm going to completely liquefy everything I own. I'm going to be a homeless person for you. And then for you to take that check, tear it up, and say, thanks, but I got this. Is that offensive? That's offensive, right? That is totally defaming the sacrifice that your parent made for you. That is totally defaming the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for you. Now, why is that a temptation for us? Here's why. Every single one of us is built to want to matter, to want to have significance, to want to have value. And we would all like to believe that there are things about us that make us good. We're like, no, you know, I have good things in me. You know, I do good things. I care about people, and I'm compassionate, and I love people, and I do this stuff, and I give money, and I do pray, and I do understand the Bible different than other people, and no, there are good things in me. And so we would like to take those things and say, that is what gives me significance. And God says, die to yourself. Crucify that stuff. None of it makes you righteous with me. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, all of your good deeds are like filthy rags before me. In the original language, you know what that word means? Menstrual cloth. Use tampons, right? That's what he says. You take all your good deeds, you know what it looks like to me? Use tampons. Think I want that? Nope. You know, like, dude, he doesn't want that, right? God's not a weirdo. He doesn't want that stuff. He throws it out. He casts it out. He despises it. He doesn't want it. It's natural for me to want to be justified by who I am. It is unnatural for me to look at everything good about myself and to say, you know what? It's nothing. There is nothing good in me apart from Christ. Everything that I am, all of my identity, I want to be founded in what Jesus did for me. That is really difficult for us to do. We don't want to do it. So because of that, we try to go back to law. But what is the result of going back to law? You completely defame the sacrifice of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, we'll get there next week. Hebrews 10, he says something even more intense. He says, if people were condemned under the law, which was given through Moses, without sacrifice, by the witness of one or two, he says, how much more will he count guilty those who trample his own son underfoot and count the spirit of grace a common thing? You guys see how intense this topic is? Right? In order to be saved, you go before God empty. This is what it takes to be saved. You go before God and you say, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer you. I want grace. I want you to treat me the way that you treat your son because he died for me. That's what I want. I have nothing. I have nothing. If it was up to the things that I've done in my life, you should send me to hell. But I just want your righteousness. I want your glory. That's what salvation is in Christianity. If you think it has anything to do with anything that you do, you've missed it. You've missed it. It is grace alone that saves you. Now, what does this do for a human being? It sets you free. It liberates you in such an amazing way. You know how difficult it is to be justified by the things that you do? Man, it sucks. Coming from a guy who tried for many years of my life, it was miserable. Because no matter how many good things I did, at the end of the day, I was always questioning, is it enough? And then every wrong thing that I did, I was always like, my gosh, like I suck. You know, that's terrible. And those of you guys who don't think it works this way, let me give you a thought experiment. How many of you guys, last time you checked, stood before the mirror and looked at yourself and you said, perfect. Perfect, man. I wouldn't change a thing. You know, flawless. You know, like that is awesome. You know, I am absolutely perfect. Nobody, right? Because whenever we look at the mirror, what do we look for? Imperfections. That's what the mirror does. It shows you your imperfections. You can never be justified by the mirror. You can never be justified by your works. You know what the law is? It's a moral mirror. That's what it is. It's an ability to look at your soul. And when you look at the law, you know what you see? Imperfections. You see where you've blown it. You could never feel good about who you are based on what you do. Never. Having the righteousness which is from Jesus sets you free. It sets you free from needing to have significance through your looks. It sets you free from having to find significance in your actions, your talents, your gifts. It sets you free to just simply rest in what Jesus did for you and to thank him. That's why the next passage says this. Verse 7, when the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. Right? What is it like to do this? Man, think about a crop. What does a plant do? It just grows. Just sits there, just receives water and grows. And God just watches it. He's like, dude, that's awesome. He likes that. He likes helpless Christians. He doesn't say, you know, God the farmer, he walks out and he looks at us and we're cattle. And we're like pulling tractors. He's like, man, look at that cattle. That's awesome. Look at how many works he does. That's awesome. He looks at you, he just looks at someone who's just this lazy Christian. He's just like, I love God, you know, and I'm just going to take in all of his righteousness, all of his mercy, all of his grace, and I'm going to be thankful. And God's like, dude, that's awesome. We're not worker bees for Christ. We're crops. We bear fruit. That's what happens. Out of the overabundance of the goodness, love, and mercy of God, you and I bear good fruit. That is where works come from. It comes from a loving relationship with Jesus. You see, it's kind of like any relationship that you've ever been in, right? If you get into a loving relationship with someone, you don't do good works to get into the relationship with someone. In fact, that would be kind of weird, if you ask me, right? I mean, if I was giving flowers and asking, I mean, you know, forcibly sitting down with someone and having lunch and dinner with them without me asking them and we're not in a relationship, they would think I was a stalker. But those things become romantic when I'm in a relationship with that person. Do you guys understand that? See, good works can never put me into a relationship with someone, but they are necessary when you're in one, right? And they naturally flow from love. They naturally come out as you love and you care for someone. That's what it's like with God. You will do good works when you're with God, but it's a fruit. It's not an effort, right? Once again, it's not that we don't struggle. It's not that it's not difficult, but that struggle, that difficulty is a restful thing because we understand all I have, all I need is in Christ. I'm just constantly going back to him. We'll talk about that a lot more next service. One last thing I want to point out. In verse 6, when he says, it is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say it is impossible to bring such people back to salvation. Did you guys catch that? It doesn't say that. It says it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. What's repentance? Turning from sin to God. What's the first step of repentance? Admitting you're wrong. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Here's the thing. If I think my works are justifying me, how could I feel sorry for what I'm doing? How could I see that I'm a sinner? That's why this sin, it's almost, it is. I've talked to people, you know, I like talking to religious people. That's who I tend to gravitate towards. I talk to people who are set in their religious ways. I talk to Muslims, I talk to Mormons, I talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the people that I tend to like to talk to. You know how hard it is to convince someone who has all these works going for them that they're a sinner? It's dang near impossible, man. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's a line in the sand that somebody can cross where it is impossible, where they harden their heart to conviction so much that it is physically impossible to show that person that they're wrong. They will always have an excuse. They will always have some way to justify what they're doing. They will never see that what they're doing is wrong. There's a line. And God help you if you pass it. So that means, guess what? If you feel bad about what you're doing, are you being described right here? Nope. If you feel bad about your sin, you are not described in Hebrews 6. So me, after I fell to pornography and I read this, I was like, oh my gosh, I'm not saved. The mere fact that I was sad about it proves that it's not me. Right? If you read Hebrews 6, you're like, yep, those sinners, and you close it, you might be that person, right? You might be that person, right? If you read this passage, you're like, oh my gosh, you know, I don't want this to happen. I don't want this to be me. Then you're not that person. But if you think that you don't need anything, that you're like, man, I got my works, I'm good, then you, man, no one's going to be able to get to you. It is impossible to renew someone like that to repentance. And I mentioned these other cult groups, but guess what? There are so many Christians who are in this camp. There are so many Christians who are in this camp. It's unreal. Right? Who think that they are good because of what they do. They think their lives are good because of what they do. They think they have purpose because of what they do. And they do not focus on what Jesus has done. Right? Any questions about that before we move on? Yeah.
So someone is in that camp where they're thinking...
Once again, I have terrible doubt for someone like that. Galatians 5, this is such an important thing. The book of Galatians, I'm going to give you guys a rundown right here. The people of Galatia believed in Jesus. They believed he died for their sins. They believed he rose again. All they did is they said, you need to be circumcised to be saved. That's it. They added one work to salvation. And those people, Paul said to them, you have become estranged from Christ. That's intense. He says in Galatians 1, he says, anyone who teaches this gospel, let him be accursed. Which is the strongest possible, it's the Greek word anathema, the strongest possible Greek word he could have chosen to say permanently separated from God. So I have a lot of doubt for someone like that, for sure. If I'm talking to a hyper-religious person, whether they be Christian or another faith system, I have a lot of doubt for them. Because they've forgotten how to be sad. They've forgotten how to be sorry before God and remember that it's all about what he does for me, not about what I do for him. That's right. That's why he's saying there's a line. He's saying there's a line. Now, we're all on one side of the line, right? So every single one of us, like I said, struggles with this. Because we want to go back to works. That's our inclination. But when you cross the line, that's the moment when you say, it is all about works. And you're not sorry about it anymore. You're not like, this is wrong. I should be focusing on what Jesus did for me, not about what I do. There's a moment where you just be like, no, I'm good because of this. You know? You'll still think, yeah, Jesus died for sins, he rose again, I believe that, but your actions are going to show that you believe in works, not in what Christ did. So, yeah. And I like what the writer of Hebrews says after this. Let me read the rest of it to you guys. Verse 8 is kind of intense. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it. So if you are someone like this, you know, he says the good crops, they're bearing fruit. What do the bad crops bear? Thorns and thistles, which is bad fruit, right? Is it quote unquote? Thorns and thistles, what he means is that people like this are not only damaging to themselves, but they're damaging to others. People who believe that works save them are very damaging to other Christians. Because if you come up to someone and you're like, dude, I fell to sin, they'll be like, what? You fell to sin? I can't believe that you did that. That is intense. That is so hardcore. You better repent. You better confess. I don't even know. You know, like, and they'll be very intense. Look away, you know, and they'll just affirm your guilt and your shame. And they'll be like, dude, that is insane. I don't even know if you're saved. You know, like and you'll be like, oh my gosh, they are a detriment to everyone that they come across. That's why Paul, once again, when he's talking about people who preach that kind of gospel in the book of Galatians, he says, I hope those guys go to hell, is what he says. He says, dude, I hope they stop bothering you. He says, dude, I hope that they are just accursed. I hope that they're just thrown out, which is really intense. I mean, if you read the books of Paul, that dude's a softie, you know? In Romans, he says, I would be accursed for the sake of my brethren. He says, dude, if it meant my brothers being saved, dude, I would go to hell for them. He's a softie. But when it comes to people like this, he's like, dude, I hope they go to hell. You know, like, so, like, Paul took this really seriously. Yeah. No, those are good points. So yeah, the Pharisees are great examples of what not to do, right? So if you want to know what people like this look like, just read about the Pharisees, and you'll learn pretty quick what people like that do. Let's finish this chapter really quickly. Like I said, I like the end of it. It's really beautiful. I'm just going to read the rest, and I'll comment on a couple verses. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. I like that, right? So he is warning them. He's saying that there is this line, and you guys are approaching it. But he's like, dude, I don't believe that it applies to you. I hope it doesn't apply to you. I'm just telling you that it's there. I'm telling you that this exists, and you guys need to be careful, right? And he goes on. He says, we are confident that you are meant for better things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers, as you still do. So he's pointing out the fruit that was coming out of these people. He's like, dude, if fruit was coming out of you, I have confidence that you were saved, that these things were happening in your life. But he goes on. So he goes on and he says, our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promise because of their faith and endurance. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there is no greater to swear by, I will certainly bless you and I will multiply your descendants. Then Abraham waited patiently and he received what God had promised. Now, when people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. Without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself with an oath so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there before us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Such a beautiful section. I just want to point out a couple things about it. First of all, once again, another reason why we gravitate towards works as opposed to faith is because faith is hard, man. In those quiet nights when you're really doubting your salvation, which will happen to all of us, it's hard to just be like, to comfort yourself just with faith in what Jesus did for you. It's much easier to start running through your brain and be like, no, I must be saved because I did this and I did that and I do these things. You know, it's easy to do that. It is so hard to just hold on to hope. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, dude, as hard as it is, remember that our confidence is through the swearing of God, meaning that God is the one who gave us the promise, and we trust in that promise because he's the one that said it. We don't trust in it because of anything that we do. We trust in it because that's what he said, and we hold on to it. And he says, if you do that, if you hold on to that hope, he says it's going to be like an anchor for your soul, sure and steadfast, dude. It's going to hold you. Doesn't mean you're not going to sway. Doesn't mean that storms aren't going to come into your life, but it means that this thing holds secure. Once again, your works are not a steady anchor. If your works are your hope, that stuff is very, if you're anything like me, it's very, very shaky. Because one day you might do great works-wise, but another day you might just totally faceplant, you know, and you'll be like, dude, I don't know if my works are good enough anymore. You see, it's a very shaky place to put your faith. But if you put your hope in God and what he said, dude, that thing is secure. That thing will get you through anything. So anyway, let's pray, and then we have another song of praise. God, we thank you so much for this word, God, that we are saved by what you do for us. And even though we all struggle in these ways, God, with legalism and with trying to justify ourselves, I pray that you would allow these things to sink in, that we would be people that would love the gospel, God, that we would be in awe of the love that you have for us, knowing that we do not deserve it. Please help us to understand these things. Help us to love you more. And in your name, amen.